This morning, I'm going to start reading over in Genesis chapter 3. Kind of an unusual place for us to jump to at Christmas time. A lot of people may not think of Genesis as part of the Christmas account. When you do think of the Old Testament, you tend to think of Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, places like that. But we're going to start back here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So as we approach Christmas, what does this story have to do with Christmas? What does this account from the Bible have to do with Christmas? It's because we hear the third chapter of Genesis. We're just three chapters into the Bible. We already have the promise. This is the account of the fall of mankind when sin entered the world, but we have already a promise of a deliverer, of one who's going to crush the serpent's head. And what's unique about that is we read that it will come as the seed of the woman. Those of us that remember our high school biology remember that women have the egg. They contribute the egg portion of the equation. Seed is generally considered the male portion. Did the writer of Genesis not know this? Is there something else going on? But they knew exactly what they were saying when they said her seed. This sounds out of place, but this is no accident in the translation. It appeared to be pointing to the unique role that women are going to have in bruising the head of Satan. So right here, when you have people who talk about Christianity as a misogynist religion, it holds women back. No, men, and not just men in general, but men as in males, have done that. It's been people who have misused the Bible to subjugate women. The Bible doesn't. I mean, you're right here, you're seeing women are going to be part of the plan of salvation. They're part of the plan of redemption. So if there is any denomination, any Bible, any teacher out there that's subjugating women, he's doing so, or sometimes she's, are doing so incorrectly. They're not properly applying what the word actually says. But here the woman's going to have a role in bruising the head of Satan. But it's not going to be without a cost because he's going to bruise his heel. He's going to get a strike in on his own. And we have Isaiah expands on this. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, for those that don't realize, means Christ with us, or God with us, is what Emmanuel means. Last week I talked about this aspect of the nativity, when a virgin was going to bring forth a child, the angels appearing unto Mary. We read about this in Luke. This is also told in Matthew chapter 1, very first chapter of the New Testament. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows, Matthew 1 verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived is her of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the angel confirmed to Joseph what Mary had already told him, that this is a miracle, this is a virgin birth. And this is all, it was prophesied hundreds of years ago by Isaiah, but thousands of years ago in the garden. This has been the plan all along. And we see this fulfillment of the Messiah being born of a virgin. And why is this important? Why does this matter? You know, can Christianity, can we just look forward to Jesus' work on the cross and his redemptive work? And it's important that we have this, as I talked about last week. This is a foundational principle. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That's what kept him from being part of the genealogy of Adam, being part of the fallen mankind. See, if Jesus was born as Adam's descendant, then he deserved the cross. And there's no atonement in there because he was paying for his own sins. And that sounds crazy because you think, well, there's no way I deserve the cross. Yeah, you do. In God's economy, you do. You deserve death and eternal separation, which is what the cross is all about. I mean, the manner of death is gruesome and awful, but the worst part of it is the eternal separation of God, the separation from God that Jesus had to suffer on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It always stood out to me that he didn't cry out when they drove nails in his hands or in his ankles, but they record that he did cry out when God had to, for the first time ever, and I mean, you don't mean a long time, I mean ever, before time existed, Jesus and God were together. And then there was a moment in time where God had to turn his back on him. And that's when he cried out. But see, that's only meaningful if he's truly exempt from this original stain of sin, if he's not part of the lineage of Adam, if he's not his descendant, if he is a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, then his death means something. You know, I like Christmas time. I like the lights, the celebration, the family coming together. And I really don't, it bothers me sometimes. I don't think as Christians we put enough emphasis on Resurrection Sunday, what we call Easter. Because without the virgin birth, Easter doesn't really mean anything. And without Christmas, you don't get to Easter. So they're intertwined. They're both dependent on each other. So that's why it's important. It's not just the God said so it has to come to pass. He's just proving himself again and again. He made this prediction in the Garden of Eden thousands of years before Isaiah. Isaiah writes it down again, expands on it 700 years before the time, and then here it is, an angel confirming to Joseph. Remember what Mary told you? Remember what you read about Isaiah? Remember what Moses wrote down that happened in the garden? All these things, this is what's happening. This is what you're now part of, Joseph. It's important that you understand this. And along with the prophecies, we're talking about prophecies relating to Christmas today, by the way. Along with the prophecy of his virgin birth, we also have prophecies about the place it's going to happen. See, I point these things out because there are people that say, oh, Jesus orchestrated stuff. Like, he went and got the donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He arranged the day because, you know, he was trying to make all these things fit. He's trying to make himself fit the mold of the Messiah they were looking for. These are things Jesus had no control over. He had no control over who his parents were. Just like none of us. Did any of you have a choice in who your parents were? You got who you got. Thankfully, we were lucky enough to be born here. That's a good thing. So we have the prophecies about whose parents are, the virgin birth. We also have prophecies about where he's going to be born. Again, anybody have control over where you were born? Don't throw stones or anything. I was actually born in California. I had no control over that. That was the U.S. government did that. They sent my dad there in the Air Force. I got to Texas as soon as I could, though. But just like I had no choice in it, Jesus had no control of it. God moved some stuff around, though. He made it happen. We read about this. First, we're going to go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This is Micah is talking about a concept from everlasting, from old. This is an ancient Hebrew way of saying from eternity past, the always existing one. Again, eternity just doesn't mean a long time. Eternity means without time. I have to emphasize that. Eternity means there is no time. God's calendar, it's always now. God's calendar is always today, and his watch says now. Time is something he made up, he created for us to interact with each other. So this one is going to come from Bethlehem. Micah wrote this 740 years before the birth of Jesus. It was widely accepted as being a messianic prophecy. Everybody knew this. So you would think as a nation of people looking for the Messiah to come, all eyes would be on this little town, a mere 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's closer to Jerusalem than we are to the next town over. Yet when an untold number, tradition don't tell us three, but we don't know how many wise men, magi, showed up from the east, the scribes go to this verse in Micah to give Herod the king the location when the wise men inquire. Matthew chapter 2, we find this. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 5. So they said to him, the scribes, the wise men, the religious leaders are telling the king, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They're telling the king, oh, if people are looking for the Messiah, they're looking for king of the Jews. Oh, he's going to be born over in Bethlehem. Just down the road. Everybody knows that. Why are you asking us? This is common knowledge. But nobody followed the wise men. The wise men missed it. The religious leaders missed it. Strangers from a strange land followed a star. Could have taken them years to make the journey. Scholars debate where they're from, who these men actually were. But we know these are men of great faith. This wasn't they didn't get on Travelocity and book an airline and fly over there, or a bus. They loaded up camels and donkeys and set out across the frontier through several empires possibly, making this journey because they saw a sign. They saw something that caused them to go find the one who was born king of the Jews, the prophesied one, the one who was promised. The people looking for him right there, 5 miles away, nothing. But these guys came from far away. I think that's a very powerful point that we see repeated throughout the Bible, throughout this, where religious people miss it. Those who should be seeing it miss it. And I want to point that out so that we don't miss it. Oh, we're Christians. We come to church every Sunday. Thank you. We praise God. We appreciate you being here. That's a good thing. I read my Bible. That's a good thing. These are all good things. But are you missing the thing? Are you missing the one who was born king of the Jews? Are you missing that? Because if you miss that, all the study, all the attendance, everything you've done isn't worth anything. So don't be like the religious people in Jerusalem. Don't be like those who are counselors to the king who are telling him, oh yeah, this is exactly where it's going to happen. You knew, but it didn't change anything. That's the thing. Do you know the Bible? That's good. Does it make a difference? Does your life look different than those around you because you know it? Or are you merely content to point out what the Bible says and then go back to your routine? Make sure you're seeking Jesus. Seek Him first and all these things will be added unto you. So place Him first. So He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah knew it. The scribes, the religious leaders in Jerusalem knew it. Now the king knows it. And do they go to worship? No, just these men from the east then follow and go and find this young child. And this is interesting. It was pointed out when I was reading for this. You realize these men never saw Jesus perform a miracle. They never heard Him preach a word. And they fell down and worshiped Him. How's that for faith? How's that for faith? But then he had no choice about being born in Bethlehem. But then because of this Bethlehem being the location of his birth and Herod being an illegitimate king, he was installed basically by the Romans when they took over. He's afraid that a legitimate king may rise. So there's only one way to handle that, the way Herod handles everything. Kill it. Gets in the way, kill it. Wonder where Henry VIII got the idea. So, they're warned in a dream that they need to run for their lives and need to go to Egypt. Well, clearly this wasn't in the plan, was it? But wait. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, this detour, this hiccup in the road, this can't be part of God's plan. His chosen, his son is now on the run for his life from a mad king. This can't be part of the plan. Oh, wait. He's going to be called out of Egypt. How do I get him to Egypt? I get a crazy king on a blood path. Warn his parents, he's off to Egypt. That's what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, the wise men from the east, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. So now the Messiah, the chosen one, is hiding out in another country. So this is clearly a sign that things have gone off the rails. But no, it's not. It's all in God's timing. It's all in God's plan. So much of that we can take to our lives. We look out and things are off the rails. This is not the way I had planned it. I'm sure Joseph is thinking, well, this is your child. I'm surely not, you're going to protect me from this king, right? I'm going to protect you. Run. Sometimes, you know, discretion is the better part of valor. Go. I prepared a place for you. He prepared a place for him in Egypt. But then he's not going to stay in Egypt. He's going to come out of there. All this happening before Jesus has any say in how his life has turned out. See, because there's another prophecy. Isaiah wrote another prophecy down in chapter 9. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. Those of us that are going through Isaiah, if we've been there the whole time, you remember we talked about this one last year. It's been that long since we were back in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. Isaiah speaking, Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. He's talking about a particular region, an area of the north of Israel, an area called Galilee. This area was part of the northern kingdom, a part that was, when it says it was heavily afflicted, it was a part that they rebelled against God and they were taken into captivity. They were captured by the Assyrians 150, 180 years before Jerusalem fell because God punished this area. But Isaiah is prophesying. He's telling them they're not going to be in darkness forever. These people that are walking in darkness are going to see a great light. The Messiah is who Isaiah is talking about. He's going to come. He's going to preach to the people in Galilee. They're going to be witness to a great light. And guess where Jesus did most of his ministry at? Not in Jerusalem. Around a town called Capernaum. Around the Sea of Galilee. His home was also in the northern part of Galilee called Nazareth. As was predicted. He was that light. John 1, 4 through 5, speaking of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And again, John 1, 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So again, hundreds of years before our time, all these areas of Israel that he could have gone to preach. He could have gone to Jerusalem. Could have gone down to the south, out in the desert communities. Could have been along the coastlines. But no, it was predicted that he would go there because the family took him there. After they left Egypt, they went back to Nazareth. So he would grow up in the Galilee as these people would see a great light. The light of the world was in Galilee, a province that was not very well thought of. You know, we read in John chapter 1 when Philip and Nathanael are talking about seeing Jesus. He came from Nazareth. Nathanael's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, come hear this preacher from Ingleside. Ingleside? Can anything good come out of Ingleside? That's the same thing. They're like, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. How could you say that? It's in the Galilee. Isaiah said, there's going to be a great light there. But again, people missed it. Not everybody. We know he had some followers. We know he had disciples. But a lot of people missed it. So Jesus is using the same imagery of Jesus being that light that Isaiah spoke of. All these details over which Jesus, as a child, had no control over. And think about that for a moment. Jesus, equal with God, part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is God in the flesh. He chose to lay aside that and become a child, dependent upon these people for his food, his clothing, his shelter, for his protection from a crazy king, for determining where he's going to grow up. You think it's like, oh, I hope they do everything they're supposed to according to the prophecy. No, he knew who was in control ultimately. The idea that they had to travel for the census was done exactly the right time. And realize the Jews really opposed this census, so they actually appealed it to Rome. And it wasn't until they lost their appeal they had to come back, and finally everybody had to go back and be counted. So if it wasn't for that appeal, the count would have taken place maybe a year before, and there had been no reason for Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth. But the appeal was declined just in time for everything to work out the way it did. Coincidence. You start looking at this stuff, you realize it takes a lot more blind faith to be an atheist and not believe this stuff than believe it. So as we looked at this, I said earlier, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, it must be with the cross in sight, because that was what Jesus had in sight. When he agreed to this mission, when he said, yes, I will go down, I will be born in some stable, don't even get a palace, don't even get a house, I'm going to be born in a stable, going to be on the run first years of my life, grow up in some, you know, unimportant province of the kingdom, which itself is an unimportant kingdom within the greater Roman Empire. Yeah, I'll go do all that so that I can die on a cross. That was what he agreed to. So if he knew that going in, I think we need to take a moment and recognize that as we celebrate this time of year. See, his birth was not merely to give some new rules to live by or a new role model. We'd had that. That was the Old Testament, was through and through with rules and role models and people we should follow. And by the way, if you read, most of the role models that God sent were killed for their effort. So don't be surprised when they say something mean about you on Facebook. See, the cross was his ultimate purpose. He was going to die on that cross and then rise again, taking away the power from death. And so this purpose was prophesied about as well. Again, hundreds of years, 700 plus years before he was born, Isaiah writing in Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to begin with verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the life of Christ right there in four verses. Read that and apply it to any other person in history. I challenge you. You can't. I mean, the stuff here, the fact that he was, who will proclaim his generations? Who will declare his generation? He was cut off before he had offspring. Isaiah saw that. He's going to be cut off before he has any children, yet his children are going to be numerous. Because it says here that he shall see his seed. Well, how will that be possible if he has no children? Because we all get to be part of that. We get to be those children. Innumerable children coming to him because of his obedience, because of the gift he purchased for us. See, a scripture written down 700 years before the birth of Jesus gives us a clear picture of his mission. The purpose of his birth was to die. We understand that death kind of waits for all of us. None of us, you know, life is fatal. But Jesus knew this going in, that he had this short window of opportunity and his death was going to be a horrible one, and that was the entire reason he came. And see, John the Baptist and Paul would both agree. John the Baptist speaking, John the Apostle recording in John 1:29, John the Baptist speaking, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How is he going to do that? By his sacrifice. He's going to remove those sins. And Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, so to paraphrase, "for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I'm going to read that again. "That we might become the righteousness of God." Scott, are you saying you have the right, you're as righteous as God? No, I'm saying I have God's righteousness as a gift that I freely received. It's not me. Scott's not righteous. I got too many family members here to try lying to y'all. But I have God's righteousness as a free gift. Paul's making it clear in 2 Corinthians, that was the point. The healings were just to prove his authority. The teachings, as great as they were, to show his authority, was to give us some guidance. But the point was to give us righteousness that we could never earn on our own. And see, that is the gift. As we come back around to Christmas time and gifts. And gifts are great. Love to receive gifts. Love to give gifts. As any parent knows, that's even more fun. You know, yeah, we like to get stuff, but it's fun to, especially the young kids, when you give them stuff and it's just like, that's awesome. Sometimes they play with the box more than the gift, but that's okay. We're just excited watching them play. That's how God is with us. I've got this gift for you. Yeah, it's wrapped up in this bloody cross. Don't pay any attention to that. It's righteousness. It's righteousness. Would you like it? I know it wasn't on your list. You weren't asking for it. You didn't know you needed it. But that's what God got you for Christmas this year, was righteousness. Would you like it? It's simple to accept. It's not just for Christmas time. It's any day of the year. It's open to everybody. The righteousness of God is made available to everyone, to whosoever will. You don't have to like, well, I got to go clean a few things up first. I got to get my life straight. You know, once I quit, whatever, then I can come and accept your gift. That's not what God said. There's no prerequisite to accepting the free gift. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, shall be saved. Not might be saved, possibly. You're kind of like in the ballpark. Now, if you can complete a few rules afterwards, agree to the terms and conditions, no. Whosoever will. Yet so many people will leave this gift unopened. The best gift, not under a tree. The best gift anywhere. And people leave it unopened. Don't let that be you. Open it so you can receive it. And as anybody who received a really good gift knows, you appreciate it more over time. You get a really good gift, it's like, wow, it does this. I didn't even know it would do that. It has this feature. Oh, I can use it for this. Oh, I found more uses for my gift. Oh, this is just awesome. I just appreciate this more as time goes by. That's a really good gift. And that's what this gift will be for each and every one of us. You know, it takes the simplest of understanding. A child can do it. I've walked my children at 6, 7 through that, and they can accept Jesus. It's so simple, yet it's so vast that you will spend the rest of your life peeling it back and going, I still don't understand it. I still don't understand it. You'll never comprehend it fully. Don't worry, you don't have to comprehend everything about it. You know, you don't have to understand the way everything works in order to take advantage of it. Do you understand how lift and drag and thrust and gravity work together? Okay, some people do, but some of us who aren't pilots don't understand all that, but we don't need to take advantage of an airplane flight. I don't have to understand how the internet works to read an email. You don't have to understand how does God exist in three distinct personalities? How does that work? It's a mystery. How was Jesus fully God and fully human? He was. I don't know how it works. We'll have plenty of time to get to that because we have an eternity waiting for us to explore these questions and questions we haven't even thought of yet. But the way you get there, the way you have access to that life, eternal life, is by accepting the gift. A gift prophesied hundreds of years before it was given and missed by so many people that were supposed to be looking for it. So they had their Christmas list. They were looking for a Messiah. They didn't call it Christmas, I know. Bear with me. They had their gift list. They had their registry. The one thing we all want as a nation, as a people, we want a Messiah. And so many of them missed it. It didn't look like how they thought it should look. It should have been fancier. It should have dressed better. It should have rode into town on a white horse, even though the Bible didn't say that, but they thought it should. He should throw out the Roman. He should do all these things. Ah, that can't be him. And how many people today, though, are like, but wait, didn't his church allow slavery? Doesn't his church persecute women? Doesn't his church do whatever? Yeah, man has done a lot of stupid things and got in the way. I'm not saying they didn't. But the gift is still there. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at men. Men are always going to let you down. That's why Jesus came, because men are always going to let you down. And women, mankind, human beings are always going to fail. But the gift doesn't fail. Stop looking at those who are bringing the gift. Do you not take the gift because the UPS driver didn't bathe that day? I don't want this, Amazon. I didn't like the way that driver looked at me. My cousin's brother's barber was beat up by a UPS driver. I'll never take anything from UPS. Does that sound idiotic? That's exactly how idiotic you're going to sound when you tell God, my cousin's barber's brother was persecuted by Christians, so I couldn't accept your gift. You sound just as stupid to the ruler of the universe. I'm warning you. That's all I can do. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not saying anything about your experience. I'm not negating your experience. That UPS driver hadn't bathed in 3 days. It's 90 degrees. He stunk. I know. But did you look in the box at what he brought you? Did you look in the box? Did you open it? Because what's waiting for you is the righteousness of God. Accept it. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. If for any reason you want to come forward and pray, the altar's open, as always. If you have anything you'd like to talk about, I'm here. Be glad to visit with you afterwards. Merry Christmas. I know it's a little early, but this is such a great time, and yet we can get lost in the whole time of year thing, I know, but Jesus had a birthday, and that's what we're celebrating in this season, because that's what made all the stuff that came afterwards possible. It was his obedience to come. We talk about his obedience to the death on the cross, his obedience to come live this life that started out in a manger. In a smelly stable. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift. The greatest gift ever given. The one gift that can change our eternal destiny. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to accept it. For paying the price. We know it's a free gift to us, but it's not a gift that comes without cost. And so we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for loving us enough to pay that price, to make the way for us to come to you. Father, help us not squander this gift. Help us not be in the way. Help us not be stumbling blocks to those who are seeking to find this gift. Forgive us, Father, for when we have been. When we've been part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Forgive us, Father. We repent of that. I repent of that so hard right now. But thank you for giving me another chance, for giving us another chance to show your way, to show your word to a world that needs this more than anything else. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for giving us this gift. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us as we work through these things. We thank you, Father, for all this, for those that came today, for those that are here again. Thank you for everyone. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.